Isaiah 53, and I'll read the whole chapter because it's very short and it's very fitting, I think, for our season of the year also to examine this particular chapter. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord. Oh, look at that verse. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. What a great chapter. It very obviously is a prophecy of Jesus Christ, pointing out him, what he's going to do when he came, how it was all part of God's plan. There was a purpose behind it. It wasn't something that happened by accident or by chance or at the whim of some group of people. No, it was all purpose of God in his plan. The sufferings and the glory of Christ. That's the chapter. That's what it reveals to us. That's what it talks about. And it's very interesting because this chapter is a very important chapter in the rest of Scripture. For example, if you will turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, you will find that Peter makes reference to this chapter, not just to a theme or a thought or an idea or a concept, but to this chapter. 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'll read it because it'll be faster if I read it, verses 3 through 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness, through manifold temptations, which very clearly is a slam against those who preach that we are not to have temptation and difficulty and hardship. Peter says you're going to have it. that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto them, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Peter is saying that prophet that wrote about the sufferings and the glory of Christ that were to come, he wondered, when is this going to happen? How does this work? And God revealed him, it wasn't to them, it was to us. Christ wasn't for Isaiah's time, it was to come. We are the beneficiaries of that. Again, this chapter is a very significant chapter in the life of the Ethiopian eunuch. You'll remember him, who was traveling back from Israel one day, back to his land, and Philip just happened to be by the side of the road, just happened to be there. And the Ethiopian eunuch went by, and as he heard him go by, he could hear him reading and talking and thinking. And Philip ran up to the chariot that he was riding and said, do you know what you're reading? No, I don't. I don't understand this. What was he reading? Isaiah 53. He said, who is this person he's talking about? Is he talking about himself? Or is he talking about someone who was to come? And Philip climbed up in the chair and said, let me tell you who he's talking about. He's talking about Jesus. As he sat down and he preached to him Jesus. Don't know how long he preached, but for a while he preached. And after a while, it says they came by water. And said, hey, here's some water. What will prevent me from being baptized right now? Nothing. Let's go be baptized. So Peter went down in the water and he baptized this Ethiopian eunuch and saved. Life transformed from Isaiah 53. Then we read in Luke, after the resurrection, Jesus is walking. He joins two men who are walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. He just joins in with them, and they're disputing and questioning and doubting and wondering about what's going on over the weekend, which was the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, because they didn't know he had resurrected yet. They only knew about the death and burial, and what, boy, we thought this was going to be the one. And then we heard, you know, the women came and told us, and of course we can't believe women's reports, you know, they get kind of hysterical over things. We can't really believe and trust them, but they came and told us that the tomb was empty. And boy, we're just all befuddled. Jesus said, oh, you fools. So slow to believe all that the scriptures said. And then beginning at Moses and the prophets, he told them things concerning himself. One of those prophets that he must have told, because he said he explained to them all of the things that Christ must suffer, had to be Isaiah 53. Now, I can't say that absolutely categorically because it doesn't say. But it has to be because it speaks of the glory and the sufferings of Christ. And that's what he taught them. Well, this is an important chapter. An important chapter. It has great bearing upon our faith and confidence and trust in God. And it's entirely relevant to our day today, because in our day there is a great deal of error about Christ, who he is, what he did. Did he really suffer? Did he have to suffer? Why did he suffer? And in what ways did he suffer? And we have also along with that a great group of people who, thinking they are believing in Christ, really are only giving assent unto Christ. Great difference. Significant difference between assent and faith. Assent is merely saying, oh, I acknowledge that. Yeah, that happened. Yeah, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. Yeah, oh. So then, of course, you obey him and you, oh no, why would I do that? You see, assent. There's a vast difference between assent and faith. And in our day, the emphasis is upon assent, not faith. We find as a consequence a great deal of disobedience. We find a great deal of disregard for the solitariness. Well, that's a made-up word. The solitariness of Christ. Yeah, he is the only mediator. There is no other Savior. There is no other way to God. There aren't a multiple number of ways to God, and you choose the way that you find comfortable and is good for you, and that I'll just let you do your thing, and you let me do my thing, and we'll join each other around the throne. No, it doesn't work that way. There is one Savior. One. And that's Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Only him. Well, we don't like that in our day. And we try to give assent unto him as being one of the ways. That's not going to work. That's not going to work. That's not what God calls for. God calls for him as the only way. A lot of this comes from ignorance, but primarily it comes from unbelief. A refusal to believe what God has said. And so we reject his authority. We reject the authority of God's word. We reject his deity. We reject his authority as sovereign and can do whatever he wants to do in whatever fashion he chooses. And it is up to me to submit to him. We don't like that. We don't want that. Sadly, it even affects some of us who are believers. We will only go so far. And then we say we trust Christ. Well, this particular chapter, very interestingly enough, starts out with faith. The very first thing it's talking about, before it gets anything about Christ, before it presents anything about his sufferings or his glory or what he is going to accomplish when he comes, the very first thing it hits is faith. And so in our study tonight, I want us to look at faith. What is it? What is it based upon? What is the object of this faith? And how do we get it? Faith. Scriptures tell us without faith, it is impossible to please God. And sadly, a lot of people have faith in faith. So why just believe? I just believe. I just have this faith, and I just trust, and I just believe, you know, that God is good and everything is just going to be wonderful. Is that faith? Or is that foolishness? So what is faith? Well, we have a lot of error about faith. We have a lot of assent that is disguised. We are disguising it and calling it faith, and it is just assent. We are just saying, yeah, I believe that Jesus was a good man. Yeah, they might even go so far as to say that Jesus was a Savior. But they stop short of Jesus is my Savior. They stop short of Jesus is the Savior. He is only a Savior. He was a good man. And if we will just follow his message and adhere to the truths that he taught, and in the very saying of that, they are rejecting what he said. Because Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Well, the faith that is talked about here that has urged upon us here when it says, who hath believed our report? Has anybody believed? Has anybody believed our report? Yes, there are those who have and do believe that report. Well, let me read you just a brief little definition of faith, and then we'll see what it means and the implications that it has upon us because of its truthfulness. Faith imparts to the mind the reality, truthfulness, veracity of unseen things. Let me stop right there. That's only the first half of it. Faith imparts to our minds the truthfulness, the reality, the veracity of things that are not seen, and distinguishes those things from that which is not real. So faith brings to our minds and helps us to see that the things which we believe are true. If you don't believe they're true, then it's not faith. Faith accepts it, transforms it from imagination, from something being unseen and unknown, and it changes it from that into, I believe it. It's true. It's real. It's not imagination. It's absolute, unquestioned. No doubts. That's faith. And it distinguishes that from those things that we're not sure. The imaginary. As a consequence, when you believe something, how do you respond to it in relationship to your life? You act on it. If you believe that chair will hold you sit in it. You don't just walk around it and look at it and touch it and tell how wonderful it is and isn't that fabric beautiful? And I rather imagine that if you sat in it, it would be very comfortable and it would certainly hold me up, and we can talk all about that, but until you sit in that chair, you don't believe it. There are consequences to faith. There are results. There are things that come as an outgrowth of faith. What am I saying? You act on it. Faith changes how you live. When you believe something to be true, it impacts your life so that you then act in accordance to what you believe. If you do not act and live in accordance with what you say you believe, you don't believe. Now, we don't like to have it that cut and dry, do we? We like to have it all kind of fuzzy and mushy and gooey so that we can find somewhere in there some grayness that we can hide in. There's no hiding. Either you believe or you don't believe. If you believe, you will act upon what you say you believe. And you will act in accordance with what you believe. When you believe that chair will hold you, you sit in the chair. When you believe that light switch will turn on the light, you flip the switch. Let me give another example. Let's say you decide to take a trip to Rio de Janeiro. How many of you have been to Rio de Janeiro? I don't think any of you have been to Rio de Janeiro. Do you believe it exists? Would you, supposing someone provided the funds for you to take a trip to Rio de Janeiro, you probably would go. Well, there might be one or two of us here who would say, no way, I wouldn't cross the street. But let's assume for the moment that you'd be willing to go to Rio de Janeiro. Why would you go? You've never been there. How do you know it exists? Maybe it doesn't exist. Maybe it's just a figment of somebody's imagination. There is no such place as Rio de Janeiro. Why would you go? Why would you get on a plane and fly to another city and pick up another plane and fly to another city and then get on another one and fly to Rio? Why would you do that? Because somewhere along the way, you believed the declarations and statements of somebody, a book, a person who'd been there, a map, a travelogue on TV. Somewhere along the line, something came to you that caused you to believe you could get the Rio de Janeiro. And so you act upon your faith. You've never seen it. Never been there. You entrust a pilot, a series of pilots, to get you there. That's faith. You have trusted the declarations and statements of somebody else whom you view as trustworthy. I can believe them. I can believe that book. I can believe that map. I look on there and I see it down there along the coast of South America, down there in the Atlantic Ocean. Yeah, okay, that's where I'm going to go. So somewhere along the line, you've had declarations made to you and you believe them. And do you believe them to such an extent that you will get on a plane and you will fly there expecting fully to land in Rio de Janeiro? Faith. That's faith. That is an example and description of faith. Now then, let's come to spiritual declarations. Why do you believe in Christ? Someone talked to you. You read a book, the Bible, maybe even another book about the Bible. You heard a witness. You heard a testimony. You believed it. Do you ever see Christ? No. Do you ever see heaven? No. Do you ever see God? No. You believe it. You trust it. And because you believe it to be true, you've acted on it. You've acted on it to the point that where you have entrusted to this person whom you have never seen, you have entrusted to him your eternal salvation and redemption and salvation and release from sin. You trusted the declaration of someone or something else. And it has provided for you, those declarations have provided for you enough evidence to you to where you know it's real. It's true. It's not a figment of your imagination. Someone may make fun of you. Someone may say you are an idiot to get on a plane to fly to, don't you know there's no such place as Rio de Janeiro? No such place. And you're going to fly there? Well, you better hope the pilot's got a lot of fuel in that plane. And they say the same kind of thing to you about the Lord Jesus. Oh, what an idiot you are. How can you trust? He was just a disillusioned egomaniac. How could you trust him? Come on, get with it. People today aren't trusting Christ. They're trusting themselves. The latest thing that's come down the pike, why don't you just trust that? Don't talk to me about this Jesus person. Isn't that interesting? But to you, to your mind, to your heart and your life, it is real. You trust him. Therefore, you act upon those declarations. And when you read in Scripture that Scripture tells you you're to live in a certain fashion, you do it. And when Scripture tells you to discard certain things and to not live in a certain fashion, you don't live that way. Why? Because you believe it's true. And because you believe that it is true, you act in accordance with what you believe. And you live in accordance with those declarations that you trust and believe. That's faith. Somewhat difficult to explain, but yet that's how it's revealed in Scripture. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 that now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's what I've just described to you. So that's the nature of faith. Secondly, what is it founded on? Faith is founded on something. Well, in the spiritual realm, which is where we want to spend most of our time, our faith is rested upon whom? Ultimately, it's resting upon God. It's resting upon God. And God has made a multitude of declarations to men, you included, about Himself, about you, about the salvation that He has provided for sinners like you in the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son. And He's made all kinds of statements. We find them written and preserved for us in His Word. We'll look at them just briefly, of the various kinds of declarations that God has made to us about Himself. First of all, in Romans chapter 1, if you don't want to chase with me, you don't have to. I'll just read the pertinent verses that identify the ways in which God has made declarations to us. First one I want to mention is in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. It says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them." God has manifested His existence and His reality within men. He has made them know. They know there is a God. And to say otherwise is to, as in verse 18 says, to hold the truth in unrighteousness. Even knowing the truth, they reject the truth and choose rather to deny the truth. I don't believe it. Holding the truth in unrighteousness. God has manifested Himself to them. In them, it says. He showed it to them. And then you read on a little bit further. I think it's down in verse number 28 where He talks about, well, not 28, before then, verse 20, He's talking about creation. He has revealed Himself. He has disclosed and declared Himself about His nature in creation. And then we go down to verse number 28. It's talking about His, how He has revealed Himself. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." God gave them up. They're rejecting it. It's okay. Gave them up. Then we find further over in Romans chapter 2. We're looking at ways in which God has declared to man Himself. Verse number 12 says, "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves." Here's the verse I want you to see. "Which show the work of the law written in their hearts." God has placed within the heart of man the knowledge of good and evil. That's evil. They know it. They know it's wrong to steal. They know it's wrong to kill and to lie and to commit adultery and to curse God. They know that's wrong. They don't care. But God has declared Himself to them. Another way in which God has declared Himself to man is Hebrews chapter 1. This will be the last one we'll look at, and then we'll move on. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 says, "God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets." That's another way in which God has declared Himself, by His prophets. He sent men. He chose out men. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Moses, others. He sent them to declare unto people himself. He spoke by the Father, unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. He has declared unto us himself and his desires and demands of us through his Son, the Lord Jesus, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. God has declared himself to us. It is our responsibility to believe him, to trust him. Sadly, however, we show greater confidence in a travel agent than we do God. We will do an absurdly foolish thing. Pay for a round-trip plane fare to Rio de Janeiro. Jump on the plane. Go there. Absolutely convinced and fully persuaded we're going to land in Rio de Janeiro. Yet, we will not trust the declarations of God. What does that mean? What that means is we are calling God a liar. God, you're a liar. I don't believe you. It's calling him a liar. You're not trustworthy. Can't believe you. I'm going to go my own way. We don't believe it when God says, come unto me, all your labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We don't believe him. No, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to try and solve this my way. I'm going to do it by myself. We don't believe him. We don't believe the scriptures when it says that his hand are pleasures evermore. We don't believe him. We don't believe him when we're confused and wondered at what to do and how to proceed, and he said, trust me and I'll guide you. I'll show you. My word is a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. We don't believe him. We go to all kinds of other methods to try and discern and figure out what to do and how to resolve the issues at hand, how to get from here to there, and we'll go everywhere except God's work. We don't believe it. We don't believe him. We do not believe him. We don't trust his word that when he says he will guide us and direct us with his eye upon us. We don't believe him. We don't believe him when he says that if you will obey me and you trust me and you commit your life to me, that your life will be better than if I don't trust him. We don't believe him. God, you're a liar. We might as well say it. We might as well say it. Because that's what our actions are saying. And they only represent our heart. It is out of the abundance of the heart that a man speaketh and acts. Out of the heart. You might as well say it. God, you're a liar. I don't believe you. The foundation of our faith and spiritual realities are the declarations that God has made unto us in his word. That's the foundation. We trust him. We trust him. Well, there's more there that we could look at, but we won't look at it tonight. We'll move on. What is the object of our faith? Well, the object of our faith is the balance of this chapter where it talks about, and that's the Lord Jesus. That's the object of our faith. That's the one whom God sent to make provision for sinners, like you and like me, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And if you reject him, scriptures tell us you are condemned. Justly so. Justly so. You are condemned. And Jesus himself said, I have come unto you and I have told you the truth, and if you don't believe me, you will die in your sin. Matthew chapter 10 and 11. He's the only provision for sin. He is the object of our faith. He is the one that ultimately this book reveals, is Jesus Christ. And it is him in whom we trust, the Lord Jesus, to the saving of our souls. It was the message of the prophets. It's the theme of the Psalms. It is the song of Solomon that he sang to his lover. It's Jesus. Jesus. How do we get it? How did you come to faith? How was it that you came to believe these declarations that God gave to us about things unseen? How is it that you and I came to trust them? There's a second part of this verse. Who has believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed, disclosed, made known? It's by revelation. It's by revelation. These spiritual truths that we will examine throughout the rest of this chapter that describe about the Lord Jesus and his suffering and his glory, how are we going to get to know them? They'll be revealed to us by the Spirit of God. That's how. That's God's way. That's how God teaches us the truth about himself. By the work of the Holy Spirit, making them real to our minds and to our hearts, that we believe them. Unwaveringly so. Without hesitation, without question. How does God reveal the truth to us? Well, in our earlier discussions, I harped on preaching. I won't take the time, since we're running a little later than usual tonight, but Romans chapter 10 talks about preaching. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that is the culmination of the passage that begins with, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call if they don't hear? And it goes down through and it talks about it by the preaching of God's word that they hear the word, and then it ends with a verse. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. Preaching. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and in order for God to set aside the wisdom of man and to show how absolutely foolish it is, he accomplishes his plan and his purpose through preaching. It is by the foolishness of preaching that men believe. God, by his Spirit, works through the preaching and declaration of his word, preached and taught in faith, and the Spirit of God takes that word and opens your eyes to see it. It's true. It's real. I trust it. Then we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where it says that God has revealed to us immeasurable treasures. So to the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. And you've encountered that. When you try to explain, or when you take time to witness or testify or speak to someone about your faith in Christ and what he's done to you, they give you this strange look. Some of them may laugh. Some of them may ridicule you with scorn. Others will just say, oh, that's nice, and just kind of walk away without any further demonstration against you. But it's foolishness to them. Absolute foolishness. Well, why is it foolishness to you and to me? Because the Spirit of God has opened your eyes to see it's not foolish. It's true. It's real. That's what's true. That over there is really foolish. I will take the word of Jesus against the word of any man. Well, what can the Spirit of God do with these truths? The work of the Spirit. 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 I harp on it. But that's what it is. That's what it is. It's the work of the Spirit. Well, the first thing you can do is you can open your eyes to see the truth. You can open your eyes to see it and make it real to your mind and to your heart that you know unequivocally, without hesitation, without doubt, with absolute certainty. It's true. I will act upon that truth. By the same token, in so doing, he will then also reveal to you that which is false. Because if this is true, that's false. So not only will he reveal to you the truth, but he will also, in so doing, separate it from that which is false. So you can distinguish between the two and concentrate and believe and trust that which is true and conform your life to that truth. And that, by the way, is the ultimate evidentiary proof that you believe, is when you get on that plane and fly to Rio de Janeiro. It is absolute evidence of your faith that you act upon the declarations of God and you conform your life to them. That person believes. Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it this way: he who believes, obeys. He who obeys, believes. Inextricably tied together. Second thing he can do: Spirit of God can comfort you by reassuring you in your mind that you have not followed foolishly devised fables, as Peter describes them. No, you're not foolish. No, you've got the truth. Hold on to the truth. Believe the truth. Trust it. Act upon it. And it's comforting to you and encouraging to you to know that God has revealed and disclosed to you the truth. It's an encouragement, strengthening to you. Third thing the Spirit of God can do is he can convict you. Where has the Spirit of God identified in your mind and heart your failure to trust him? You've trusted him with steps 1, 2, and 3. What about number 4? And 5, 6, 10, 15. What about those steps? You trust him there too? Or is he only trustworthy this far? He's trustworthy, he's trustworthy. If he can believe, he can be believed. Act upon what he says. Trust him. What's it, but I can't see? Oh, yeah, you're right. You can't see. But could you see in the beginning either? No. Trust him. Step out in faith and believe him. Conform your life to the truth. Walk in obedience, in faith, and trust. Ask the Spirit of God to open your eyes to see the truth. Ask him. He's the only one who can show it to you. I can't show it to you. I can talk about it, and I can emphasize it, and I can urge you to believe it, and I can tell you I believe it. But ask the Spirit of God to open your eyes to see it, to see the truth. Ask the Spirit of God to open your mind, to disclose to you the truth. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Reveal it to me, Lord. Open my eyes to see it. Let's close in prayer. Dear Father, unless your Spirit takes these things that I have tried to explain tonight in such a feeble fashion, nobody will grab it. So I pray, Spirit of God, that you'll open their eyes to see. Open their eyes to see. Disclose it to them. Reveal it to them by your mysterious working in their minds and hearts and lives. To see the truth. That, God, you are trustworthy. Lord Jesus, you are absolutely trustworthy. And Holy Spirit, you are trustworthy. work in our hearts and minds to believe, to see the truth, and open our minds to grasp it and to grab it and to accept it as real, as it is. I ask these things, Father, for the glory and honor of your Son, the Lord Jesus, the ultimate object of our faith, whom you have given to us out of the abundance of your love, your grace, and your mercy for us, that he might obtain for us in his suffering and in his glory eternal redemption. Thank you. Amen.